Well, 2 Peter chapter 1 tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1. Last week we looked at a message, I guess I entitled, The Bible Has the Answer. It says of Jesus 64 times in the New Testament that He answered. And by 64 times, I mean you find those two words together. Jesus answered. And He answered every question that people could throw at Him, and He answered them successfully. And I think that just highlights for us that no matter what the question is, no matter who has a question, Jesus, and I think I could even say more specifically, the Bible has the answer.
Right.
In the message I mentioned how the text we covered the service before, the Sunday morning service, answered, you know, the question that might arise in regards to universalism. Is everybody saved? Well, the Bible would say no.
Right.
Everybody has the opportunity and the ability to be saved, but not everybody's saved. It's a very narrow way, and Jesus said, few there be that find it. Again, it's not because He hasn't opened the door wide and invited everybody to come in. It's just mankind refuses to come in.
Mm-hmm.
They're not listening. They're distracted. And it's our job in part to go out there and try to get them focused on spiritual things. Again, pluralism is, there are many roads to God. Well, the Bible says no. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the Bible has an answer. The Bible has an answer as to why earthquakes happen. The Bible has the answer as why people don't understand the Bible. The Bible has the answer in regards to more practical questions like, when should a young lady leave home? And of course the answer would be when she gets married. When is a physical relationship lawful? The Bible has the answer. No matter what the question, I believe the Bible always has an answer. And someone would say, well, the Bible can't possibly answer every question that everybody has. And it might not answer it directly, but I believe you can always find biblical principles and precedents that will give you an answer to any question that you might have. And so that's what we looked at last week. And you know, I was sharing with Brother Justin and Brother Tom a little bit ago that I've spent the last few Sunday afternoons and even some time during the week researching the men associated with modern English versions, including the philosophies and teachings that have affected them, things like German rationalism and higher criticism. And it's been a rather tedious study, rather wearisome. My studies and my findings are always edifying and enlightening to myself, but sometimes they don't leave me with much sermon material. Unfortunately, there are some things. I even started with a premise this afternoon and began to research it and just kind of had to throw the whole thing in the trash can because a lot of information that is out there is inaccurate. And I should encourage you to do your due diligence. Just because someone, you know, believes like we do, which we believe is biblical, doesn't mean that the information that they give you is always accurate. And it's not because of any deceit necessarily on their part. Sometimes they're just passing along information that's been passed to them. I mean, how many of you have, you know, email accounts? You know, there are certain emails that are forwarded and go around and around, and I have to constantly respond to them and say, you know, that's not accurate. I tell people sometimes, all you have to do is Google the subject line and you'll find out it's an urban legend. You know, there's that one that goes around that how NASA found this lost day and these lost minutes, and you know, and they trace it all through the Bible and you know how the sun stood still. And no, that's not, it wouldn't even be possible for NASA, you know, to find these missing day, this missing day in hours and seconds and minutes. That's an urban legend, and it makes Christians look naive and ignorant when they pass this stuff around and quote it as fact.
Right.
Well, even in studying, I know because of what I read, you know, how some men feel you know, about the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. I know they're not fundamental Bible believers, but even some of the information that is passed around about them is not always accurate. I think we understand that the other side does that to some of our men. You know, I can't tell you how many times I have read that Dean Burgon would not be a member of the Dean Burgon Society. I mean, that's said by everybody on the other side of this textual debate. They say the same thing about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you know, one of our heroes. And they present quotes that seemingly support that. But when you read these men's writings and sermons in their entirety, you get a whole different perspective. You know, when you, granted, and understand that there, within the King James only movement, there's a wide range of views. I mean, you can't get the group together because, you know, they're fundamental independent Baptists and they have a hard time, you know, agreeing to disagree. They just separate. You know, I can't tell you how many times the Dean Burgon Society has had splits or departures, you know, because of certain things. So there's a wide range of beliefs within the King James only movement. You know, those that are associated with Peter Ruckman tend to believe that the King James Bible is more accurate than the Greek and the Hebrew texts that underlie it. I mean, that seems kind of silly. And yet, those, of course, are the type of people that the other side always likes to lift up and say, look at what these crazy people believe. And it makes us all look like idiots. But there are those who use and will only use the King James Bible, but they don't believe that it's been translated the best way in every place. Dean Burgon would have been in that company. He believed that there might have been some places that the King James Bible could have been improved upon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was probably also in that camp. Some men we respect would also believe that. And then there are others who believe that the King James Bible is a perfectly translated Bible, that there's no errors, no contradictions. I personally never found an error, never found a contradiction, not real fluent in the original languages, so I may not be able to tell you whether or not everything is translated correctly or not, but I simply believe based on the promises, the internal promises of the Word of God, that what we have in the English-speaking language is translated appropriately. It's translated accurately. This book, this translation of the Bible has been used more and in a more influential way in the world than any other translation, whether it be Latin, English, Spanish, or any other language. And because God knew that, by the way, I believe He gave to us a good, perfect translation. But again, I do want to just highlight that, because again, there was a number of quotes that were that I came across and read about what certain men associated with the New Versions believed. And when I got to digging, because I don't want to just hear what our side has to say about it, I looked at more lengthy quotes. And when you look at things, they don't quite seem as bad as they do on the surface when you just take one or two sentences. And again, while I'm not fans of the men that I'm referencing, the quotes at least that I looked at were probably taking out of context. So I'm just saying, be careful. You know, we believe what we believe about the Bible because of what it says about itself. Mm-hmm. And I do believe that overall the men that are associated with the modern versions are heretics. I mentioned some of the more recent men last week, or maybe the week before, involved in modern versions. Bruce Metzger, Eugene Nida, the father of dynamic equivalence. These men are outright heretics. As I mentioned to Justin and Tom in my office a moment ago, it is very enlightening. I've understood these things, but now that I've went and I've read, you know, the words of these men firsthand in their writings, They don't look at the Bible like we do. They see it as a natural book. They don't believe that it was breathed out, inspired by God. They believe that over time, Christians came to accept the Bible as Scripture. They don't believe it was inspired of God in the sense that we do. They don't believe in the supernatural for the most part. They don't believe in a literal account of creation. And again, my goal is probably to look further back at some of the other men associated with modern English versions, those that originally produced the critical Greek text, such as Westcott and Hort. You've probably heard those names. And look at those men and see whether or not we trust them. One book that I'm currently reading is Translators Revised. And it just in the very beginning of that book, it talks about some rules that they set forth in coming up with a new translation. And yet none of those rules were followed. One of the rules was that, you know, where as much as possible they're going to stick with the King James text. But that wasn't done. And there was a number of other rules that were ignored. Because what happened back in 1881 when they came out with this new Greek text and then an English version based on it, is they acted as though all they were going to do was update some language, clarify some translations that were in question, but for the most part it was going to be the same. But that's not what at all took place. Totally revised their Bible. I think I mentioned just in passing, Carlos Martini is another one of the editors of the USB text, modern editors. He's a Roman Catholic. He's an ecumenical. Do you trust those kind of men with your Bible? When you look back in 1881, when they produced the critical Greek text, there was a universalist that was on the committee. There was hundreds of churches that said, "Hey, this cannot be. You cannot have this unbelieving man who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ be on a committee to produce an English Bible or a Greek text." But Westcott and Ward and a few others said, "You know, if he's not on the committee, we're not on it either." Again, it gives reason for suspicion, doesn't it? When that's the mentality of the men who produced the new versions and the text that underlie it. Well, again, since I threw most of my study material away that I was doing this afternoon, I'm not going to preach on what I had expected to. Instead, I want to turn to this portion of Scripture that has our memory verse for the month and look at what it has to say. I want to look at three things tonight in regards to this text. The purpose for Peter writing what he wrote. The reason we should listen to him. And then an even more reliable witness than Peter. So let's look here, first of all, the reason why Peter is writing what he's writing here, other than the fact that God, the Holy Ghost, moved him and directed him to do so. You do see a human involvement in the Scriptures and the penning of the Scriptures. Peter is the human author, and God uses Peter, his personality, to pen what is here for us. So notice, beginning at verse number 12, what it says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." Notice there that Simon Peter says that he is about to die. He says, "Shortly I must put off this my tabernacle." He's talking about his body, talking about the flesh. And he says this is something that the Lord Jesus Christ has showed him. Some people may wonder what that's referring to. I know when I explained to one of my fellow preachers one time that Simon Peter was the only one who didn't look for the second coming of Christ, they thought I was a little crazy. But Simon Peter was told personally by the Lord Jesus Christ that he was going to die a martyr's death. If you don't believe me, look back at John chapter 21. I believe this is what Simon Peter is referring to in this text. John chapter 21, verse 18. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," Jesus speaking to Simon Peter, "when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old," even gave him a time frame, "thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whithersoever thou wouldest not." They're going to take you somewhere you don't want to go. And again, maybe that verse may be somewhat confusing to you. Well, if you look at the next verse, it explains, "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." He told Simon Peter he was going to die a martyr. And so that's what Simon Peter is referring to here in 2 Peter. He was about to die. And he knew that. And because he was about to die, he wanted to write to these believers. And he wanted to express certain things. Notice he also says in verse number 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent." Because he was about to die, and he didn't want to be negligent, he's writing them these things. And again, if you're to be a faithful preacher, what must you do? Preach the whole counsel of God. And when you've preached the whole counsel of God, preach it again. And again. And again. Repetition. I read a quote this afternoon. I wish I could remember it. It was something like, "Repetition is the mother of teaching," or something like that. In other words, repetition is a good way to teach people. And Peter recognizes that what he's about to explain to them are truths that they already are aware of. He says, "I want to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." Says, "I know you know these things, but I want to remind you of them." I mean, all of us, we tend to be forgetful, right? And it may not even be that we're forgetful, that we have forgotten certain scriptural truths. Sometimes it's just we're focused on something else. You know, maybe it's we go throughout 2011 and preach on the subject of the Bible for a series of months, you know, and all of a sudden we have something else out of our focus, and the preacher recognizes that, and he's got to get up in the pulpit and say, "Hey now, don't forget, while we're focusing on the Bible and trying to increase our confidence in it, that we also need to be soul winning. That we also need to be praying. That we also need to be watching for Jesus Christ to return." Because what if I preach on the second coming just one time, and that was 10 years ago, and haven't addressed it since? It's not going to be fresh in our mind, is it? And Simon Peter says, "I don't want to be negligent. I want to remind you of certain spiritual truths." He says, "I want to stir you up." That's what he says in verse 13. "Yea, I think it meet that is suitable, as long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as he's still alive and in the flesh, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." I want you to remember some spiritual truths. Of course, verse 12 there said, "Wherefore," so he's pointing back to some of the spiritual truths that he has already referenced. In verse number 4, he says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." You know, when we get saved, we escape the lust of the world. We're separated from that. We're called out of that. And then it says, and besides this, besides being having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, we're supposed to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness and charity. We're supposed to add all these things. And he says, if these things be in you and abound, if all these godly virtues have been added to your faith, and they abound, you're practicing them on a consistent basis, they'll make sure, you can be sure that you'll not be barren, you'll not be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, if you lack these things, in verse 9, you're blind, you cannot see afar off, and have forgotten that you're purged from your old sins. Therefore, he says in verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. I forget which word it is, but there's a word here, a Greek word, myopazo, I think it is. It's where we get our word myopia. You may know what that is, by the way, myopia. I didn't know what it was. Nearsighted. You know, when you go to the eye doctor and you get your eyes checked, if you can see near and you can't see far, they call you nearsighted. That's me, by the way, nearsighted. I can see close up, but I can't see real good far away. That's where we get that word. You know, again, if you have not escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust and added to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and charity and brotherly kindness, if you've not done that, you know what? You're nearsighted. You can't see far off. Matter of fact, you're so nearsighted, you forgot that you were saved. Again, I think the main point here that Peter makes is make sure you're saved, and even maybe more specifically than that, be steady in your walk with Christ. Be steady. May these things be exhibited from your life on a consistent basis. You know, one of the first steps that we take as a Christian is to gain knowledge, right? We learn what all these things are: temperance, brotherly kindness, charity. We learn what they are. And then we begin to allow the Spirit of God to cause those things to flow from us. And we learn, hopefully we learn day by day, to yield ourselves in a greater way to Him so that we can more consistently exhibit godly virtues. And I'm under the impression that this is going to be a lifelong task of every one of us, because we'll always have the flesh with us, right? And the moment we let our guard down, we may have mastered our temper at one point in our life, but if we let our guard down, if we stop walking with the Lord and saturating ourselves with the Word of God, we're likely to let that temper flare up again. So again, Peter says, I am writing to you because I am about to die. And I don't want to be negligent in my responsibilities. I want to declare unto you truths that I know you're aware of, but I want to stir you up with them. I want to stir you up in regards to these spiritual truths. That's what a pastor does on a consistent basis, right? I think all of us understand we're supposed to be soul winners, but sometimes the pastor's got to get up in the pulpit and say, hey, let's be serious about this business of soul winning. There are people who are dying and going to hell. Let's get out there and preach to them. The preacher needs to say, I know that you understand God hears our prayers. He wants us to pray. So hey, let's get on our knees. And let's pray. We can say, hey, we know God wants us to support missionaries, to preach the gospel to every creature. The only way we can do that is to send missionaries out into the world. The only way we can send missionaries out into the world is for you to give to them. So let's reach down and give. Again, that's what a preacher does. stirs you up, especially if you've been saved for a while. It's been preached to a little while. That's what Peter's trying to do. He says, I don't want to be negligent. I want to stir you up because I know I'm not going to be here very long. I wonder if sometimes, since I'm not old, by the way, I'm starting to, not yet anyway, for another 7 months, I guess. Then I'll be 40. It's all over after that. I'm sorry if you're anybody's over 40, but I just feel like the last 3 weeks I'm gonna die. You don't realize that your pastor's been deathly sick for 3 weeks, but I'll make it. I was listening. You know, the preacher, he needs humor too. Most of you know Bill Cosby, right? I got on YouTube a few weeks ago. I was looking at Bill Cosby. Because I remember I had a little record when I was a kid. It was Bill Cosby. You know, and must have been appropriate, right? My mom and dad were letting me listen to it. So I thought, I'm going to find some stuff on Bill Cosby. And he's talking about his parents. Now that he has children. You know, and his parents come over. And, you know, they say to the grandkids, come here. You know, I don't know how he said this. I just kind of remember in principle, but go over here, get on my knee, you know, and you bounce him on the knee and give him candy and all this stuff, and you know, and the kid, the grandkid, maybe do something wrong, and Bill Cosby would go to, you know, discipline the kid. Oh, leave that poor thing alone. And he's thinking to himself, is this the same guy that used to beat me with a paddle? And what he said, I found interesting. He said, see, now they're old. And they're trying to be nice because they're trying to get to heaven. But when he was a kid, they weren't worried about that. And I just, you know, I've been thinking about that ever since I heard that. Is that why people get nice when they get old? Because they think now they're getting closer to death? And if they're not nice, they won't get to heaven? Well, that's not the way you get to heaven, by being nice, right? You get saved, you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then He helps you be nice. But Peter, here he was, old, evidently, and he's about ready to die. And he didn't want to be negligent. He wanted to stir him up. So why should they listen to what Simon Peter has to say? Notice, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The things that are in the Bible are not just fairy tales. They're not just stories. It's not just folklore. I can't tell you how many times I've read of men in the last 3 or 4 weeks who have said that God, Jesus, the prophets just spoke in terms that people in that age understood. In other words, they were lying. When Jesus talked about Jonah and Adam as historical figures, they were just talking that way because that's how people understood it back then. But we know better nowadays. So Jesus was lying. I forget what they call that, accommodation? Probably got some big theological word for it. It's just nonsense is what it is. Just nonsense. But again, they see Christianity as something that is progressive. That's something I read today. It's progressive. Progressive theology, they call it. How in the beginning there's some obscure truth conveyed. But over time it becomes more specific because of the needs of men. Well, the Bible's the same it was in the day it was spoken and written. But he says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Mm-hmm. This is one of the reasons why you should listen to Simon Peter. He was an eyewitness. He walked with Jesus. He listened to Jesus. He saw the healings. He saw Him walk on water. He tasted the wine that was turned into wine from water. He saw the crucified Christ and the resurrected Christ. So did the other disciples. So did 500 brethren at once, 1 Corinthians tells us. He was an eyewitness of this. Simon Peter, according to the scriptures, dies a martyr's death. Why would a man die for something he knew was a lie? He wouldn't. This is why you should listen to what Simon Peter has to say. He says, "For he received from God," verse 17, "the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" He's an eyewitness account to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus Christ change before his eyes. Saw him in all of his glory. He also saw Elijah and Moses, by the way. This is not some made-up story that he has adopted. No, he was an eyewitness account of these things. And you know, in a court of law, there's no greater witness than an eyewitness to something that's happened. And that's what Peter was. And he's saying that's why we should listen to what he has to say. That we understand the following verses explain to us an even more reliable source. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. I guess if it's more sure, more trustworthy than an eyewitness account, it must be worthy of our attention. "As unto a light that shineth in a dark place." The light's the Bible, the dark place is this world. And it's shining forth the truth. "Until the day dawn," until there's a new day. And I believe that day that's being referred to is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in His revelation. Until then, the Bible's going to shine forth and testify to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God who died for the sins of the world. But the more sure word of prophecy, what is it? It's the Bible. There's a more sure word of prophecy, the Bible. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now again, when we use the word interpretation today, we're referring to how we understand the Bible. When that word is used within this context, that is not what is meant. When it says private interpretation, that word private has to do with self, personal. The word interpretation has to do with the origin of Scripture. And again, that fits in the context if you read it through and focus on Peter's context here. I want to stir you up by recalling certain spiritual truths to you. And I'm worthy to be listened to because I've not embraced fables. I've been an eyewitness account to these things. But there's a more sure word of prophecy. There's a more trustworthy source. And that's the Bible. Let me say it this way. This is kind of a paraphrase of that verse. It was not of human origin. It did not originate privately or through a person. It didn't. That's the negative. These liberals, what do they tell us? The Bible's a man-made book. How do we know that's not true? Because the Bible says so. But of course, the liberal theologian says, well, you can't just take the internal evidence. Of course the Bible says that. He wants to fool you. We need to look at this from a natural perspective and try to determine whether or not the Bible truly is the Word of God. Do you know that's the position that Mr. Westcott and Hort took in regards to the Scriptures? Now, they say it in very fancy language. For instance, one of them said, and I'm paraphrasing, The Bible, it may very well be infallible. He says it may be infallible. But I don't know yet, because there are certain problems that I see, and those problems may very well be due to my own limitations, and you've heard fundamentalist preachers say that before too. But I cannot be sure at this point in time. Matter of fact, he was writing to another man. I wish I could remember his name, but I can't. But he had produced his own English translation of the Bible, and he wanted him to assist him, and they were going to produce one. But again, one of the understandings was you had to believe in the infallibility of the Scripture. And he thought, well, if you got to believe in the infallibility of the Scriptures, I don't know that I can participate, because I'm not sure that the Bible is infallible. And again, there's a certain degree of intellectual honesty that's going on there. It's not that he was necessarily doubting the Scriptures, or maybe he was. He was just doing it in a subtle way. But I think we need to be able to say, you know what, this book is the Word of God.
That's right.
It's the Word of God. I believe that by faith. And there may be apparent contradictions to me, but those contradictions are due to my limitations. But the Bible is infallible.
Yes, sir.
Perfect. How do we know this? Because it did not originate with man. Instead, what does it say? And this is our memory verse for the month. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Man did not will it into existence. It's not of his invention. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. No, it didn't. The idea didn't originate with man. Why God used men, it was the Holy Ghost that directed them. Notice some passages with me. If you've not done so as of yet, I would encourage you to write these all down. Maybe next to our text or some other passage. But 2 Samuel 23:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." That's David talking. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. His word was in my tongue. Mark 12:36. For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost. Again, this what is said here in 2 Peter chapter 1 is seen consistently throughout the Scriptures. Acts 1:16, men and brethren, the Scripture must needs have been fulfilled which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. How did the Holy Ghost speak? Through David. Through David. But the words were the words of God. Acts, what was the last one I gave you? 1:16. Acts 4:25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Who penned it? David. Whose words were they? God's. Acts 28:25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. You see how this is just found throughout the Scriptures? Who was speaking there in the book of Isaiah? You can attribute it humanly to Isaiah, but that was the Holy Ghost speaking. Hebrews 3:7 says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice. Again, some would attribute those words to a man, but those words were more than the words of a man. They were the words of God. As you take the time to memorize verse 21 of our text this month, keep in mind the context. Here Peter was wanting to say some things before he died. He wanted to stir up believers, putting them in remembrance of certain things. And he says, this is why I'm worthy for you to pay attention to me and to what I say, because I was an eyewitness account to what transpired. But you have an even more trustworthy source than my eyewitness account, and that's the Word of God. And that's what this book is. It's the Word of God. You know, sometimes, I don't know that anybody ever, I don't know how many people ever get involved in studying the textual issue like I have. I sometimes tell people it's the one issue I've studied more than any other. And sometimes it can be overwhelming. I mean, there is so much information to sort through, to confirm. So much that's said on both sides. So much that's partial and not in depth. And it's just, like I said, it's just overwhelming sometimes. And so sometimes I just set it all aside and I just pick up my Bible and read it. You know, when I study history, there are certain aspects of history, to me, that become overwhelming. There's just so much reported. Disagreements among historians and politics, it's the same way. Sometimes it's just overwhelming. And I guess I've gotten to a place in my life where there's really only one source that I really trust, and it's the Bible. It's the Bible. I don't know that historians are always going to tell me the truth. I'm certain politicians aren't always going to tell me the truth. Theologians, preachers, may not always tell me the truth. But I know the Bible always tells me the truth.
Yes, sir.
And so I trust it. And if you ever get overwhelmed, and I'm sure you will, especially you young people, people throwing out information that you've not been privy to before, and you don't have answers, you just turn to the Bible. Someone tries to convince you that this book is of human origin. You turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and say, well, you know, that's not what it says. Well, Simon Peter gave his life for what he saw. He must have believed it. And you just believe the Bible. I don't think you'll go wrong in just believing the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this service tonight. Thank you, Lord, that the Bible answers all of our questions. Lord, it answers the skeptics and the critics who claim that the Bible is of human origin. Yet, Lord, you've told us here clearly that this book is not of any private interpretation, but holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God, help us to understand that's why we can trust this book. It's not because the men who penned it were reliable sources, though they may have been, some of them. But Lord, it's because you directed the writing of this book. Lord, I know the hour is dark spiritually, and Satan is hard at work to destroy our confidence in the Word of God. And so, God, I pray you help us, help our young people. Lord, if you tarry, you're coming, and they have to grow up in this world that continues to grow darker and darker spiritually. Lord, may their faith rest in the promises of the Word of God. So Lord, take this message, take our other messages that have focused on the Word of God and use them to strengthen us and give us an increased confidence in the Word of God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.